All right, yeah, I am going to try and do another parable this morning. If you want to turn to Matthew 25, I'm going to be looking at one in there. It's kind of interesting where this parable comes. It comes on the heels. If there was one question you could ask Jesus, I'm sure we'd have a lot of different ones, but I think one that would probably be intriguing that a lot of us would like to ask is actually the question that the disciples asked him just before he told this parable. And they just said, Master, what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Like, how is this whole thing going to end? And Jesus actually goes into a 37 verses of explanation on that. Fascinating, as a lot of that stuff is, there's some mystifying things in the middle of it. He gives an accurate description of what actually was going to happen to the temple just in about 40 years after he spoke here, about 40 years after he spoke, which was amazing. Even gave them instructions of what they should do if they want to save their lives, but also it indicates what's going to happen at the end of the age. So it was prophetic in that it was about 40 years in the future, but also that it is all the way at the end of the age also. And as he got done with all of that, what do you think he would say? You know, would you think Jesus would just finish telling you all this dramatic stuff about how it's all going to end and just kind of say, well, so as you can see, you know, I'm under control of the whole thing, so you can just relax and live for yourself. I'll take care of it. No, what he says is these words towards the end of chapter 24, verse 42. He says, therefore, be on the alert, for you don't know which day your Lord. In other words, there's kind of come a day when all this other stuff that I put so much time and energy into, and you put so much time and energy into, isn't going to matter. It's not going to matter that the Giants won the Super Bowl last year, sorry to say. It's actually not going to matter that Dallas didn't win the Super Bowl. Joe, praise God. It's not going to matter that the Lions haven't won since 1957, thanks God. And it's not even going to matter that the Yankees and the Mets are actually winning a little bit this season. None of that stuff's going to matter. It's not going to matter if you made it to the third round of American Idol or the X Factor, or you got this great job promotion or this raise or the mile-long list of all the things that we put so much time and energy in and get so immersed in, entertained by, and love. Jesus says, be on the alert, because you've got this way of just starting to major in the minors and minor in the majors, that when our lives are played out before God at the end and we find out what really has eternal value, we may find out that our lives weren't so much ruined by what we hated, but by what we loved. Or maybe we'll find out that the enemy, Satan himself, didn't necessarily keep us from doing the things that really matter by inflicting pain, but by inflicting pleasure. Perhaps Satan's most potent weapon is pleasure. It's a title of a book I heard of recently. It's called Entertaining Ourselves to Death. Wow, that's kind of telling right there in the title. So Jesus says, be on the alert. Other translations say, watch, stay awake, be prepared, always be ready, be on your guard. Then, just in case you didn't get it, he tells not one story to try and get you to understand what he's talking about. He tells four stories or parables to drive it home how important it is that we need to be ready. And I'm going to look at the fourth and final one of those parables that he tells. about how important it is to be ready. He'll come like a thief in the night was the first story, and he gives that example. Or a master that leaves his slaves in charge of taking care of the people and cooking for them. And he talks about the wise and foolish virgins. Then he goes into this one, which is known as the parable of the talent. So we're going to look at that. Chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 14. I'm going to just read through it, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. He says, "For it," referring to the kingdom of God coming here, taking over the kingdom of earth, "for it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and then another 1 he gave just 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded them and gained 5 more. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 1. He who received the 1 talent and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time," you hear that? "After a long time," it's already been 2,000 years, right? "The master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See?' His master said, 'Well done, good slave. You were faithful in a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Verse 22, "Also the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.' But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Jesus, man. Wow. I mean, that's another one of those lines of Jesus you almost feel like you want to apologize for him. You know, like I think we talked about that back a couple months ago, just looking at some of the hard statements that Jesus made. We don't really like to read those. We don't like to preach on them. We almost feel like we want to, you know, if he was up here and said that, almost like I'd have to apologize for him. Like, you know, I think he had a bad day or whatever. So let's look at this. The three, I guess, most obvious things that are in here is that Jesus shows here that he's in charge of what we're given. He decided who got 5 talents, who got 2, who got 1. He's in charge of the life we're given and what we're given in this life. He also shows that we are in charge of what we do with it. And then lastly, he shows that he's in charge of settling the account at the end. So let's just look at this. First, he illustrates that he's in charge of what we're given. What's interesting here is, I guess you could say this master is sort of like an ancient CEO, and he gathers some of his employees, and he entrusts them with what most commentators believe to be a significant, actually a massive amount of money. Now, you read different commentaries, you get different amounts, but the basic idea is that this isn't a small amount. It kind of averaged out that somewhere around 1 talent would be equal to around 15 years worth of wages. So this is a staggering amount of money that he's offering to these guys. And you have to remember that in Jesus' day, people didn't have, the idea of accumulating a savings was just, it didn't happen. You live day to day. Now, I know a lot of us live that way today, but it's not necessarily always because the same reasons they did. Sometimes I can claim I am broke, which I have. Oh, I got no money. But meanwhile, I own a house in Merrick that's worth over $300,000. You know, but that's how we say we're broke in America, you know. But here, when you were broke, man, you were broke. I mean, it was from day to day. When you prayed, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, that's what you really were asking for. You know, and so somebody to have this massive amount of wealth, again, it's staggering. He obviously wouldn't have just had three employees, but he picked out these three employees to entrust an incredible amount of unheard of worth to these three particular servants. And it's really what it is. It's a chance of a lifetime they're given. I mean, this is it. You know, unprecedented trust and generosity that he is giving to them. What do? You certainly don't take it lightly. And we saw the first servant that's given five didn't. Look at verse 16. It says that immediately, he didn't take any chance, immediately the one who had received the five talents went and traded with them. Immediately. You know, that's the way it should work, right? I mean, if somebody gives you that kind of trust, if your boss gives you a huge bonus, I mean, a massive bonus like this, you don't, like, ask him, are you sure you meant to give that to me? You know, you take it and you go. It's almost like immediately before he changed his mind, this servant saw he had a chance of a lifetime, and he took it and he went. And it says that the second servant who received two in the same manner, it says the same way, he went off with the gift that had been entrusted to him. And just to kind of insert here again, in that word talent, which represented money at the time. Now we think of talent, we think of abilities, but you could put anything in there. I think to start with is just your life. God has given you life. Unprecedented value and generosity he has given to me to actually have an existence. Now, what are you going to do with it? It's your life, your abilities. Your mind, what are you going to do with your mind? This body that he gives us to transport ourselves around, are we going to treat it within the boundaries, the moral and spiritual boundaries that he gives us? Our money, what are we going to do with the money he entrusts us? Our will, we have the ability to decide what we're going to do and make decisions. Again, the master's in charge of what you've been given, but we're in charge of what we're going to do with it. For example, your mind. How are you investing your mind? I mean, there's so much nonsense. And I guess I'm becoming more of an expert about what kind of nonsense there is to invest your mind in when you have a 13-year-old girl watching television. And it's like, I mean, some of these reality shows, what is that reality? There was some one that was about bizarre or weird addictions that people have. And she's watching about somebody who's addicted to eating Ajax. And I'm like, I think it's time to turn the television off. You know, it's like, this is what we're investing our minds in. You know, hundreds of channels with all of this nonsense on there. Junk. What are we investing our minds in? Jealousy or greed, anger. How about investing your mind to be renewed? That's what Paul said. All these things that want to conform it to investing it in the way the world thinks and looking and thinking the way the world thinks. Paul says, how about investing your mind in whatever is good?
whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever of good report. Think, invest your mind in these things. What do we invest our possessions into? Is it just to accumulate stuff, or is it to spread the gospel, build the church, help the poor, spread the gospel? John Wesley said, make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. Shane Claiborne says, well, I guess the American evangelist decided 2 out of 3 isn't bad. We also should be careful that we don't belittle the life that God's given us. God knew exactly what to give you. It's so easy to feel like you were given a wrong deal, but He's in charge. He hasn't given us the job to judge or analyze whether He dealt the cards right to us. He's just simply given us the charge of handling what He's put into our hands, and probably the best response would be immediately. That's what the first servant did, and the second servant. Now, of course, we get to this third servant, and it's kind of interesting because in most of Jesus' parables, there's usually kind of two sides to the story, or two characters, right? You have the wise builder of the house and the foolish builder of the house. You have the older son, you have the prodigal son. You have the publican, and you have the Pharisee. But in this one, you have three different characters. And Jesus, who knows exactly how to tell a story, I think does this to establish a really important point. He wants to make it painstakingly clear that the amount that is dealt out doesn't matter. That's not what is important. You remember that at the end of the Gospel of John when Peter looks over at John and he says, well, what about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. We see here that according to that formula of about 15 years wages, the first servant was given around like 150 years worth of wages. And the second servant was given less than that, less than half of that, about 60 years worth of wages. Yet when they returned, or that's what they returned, he returned half as much, less than half as much as the first servant, yet God gave them the same reward because it's not about what they bring back, it's how they handled what they were given. So I think he gives us the three characters just so we can see that with the first two. Now I also think it's intriguing that the one who was given the least is the one who buried it. You know, and he doesn't really tell us, you know. I mean, we're going to look at his answer, and we'll talk about that in a minute. It looks like almost like a smokescreen for what's really going on. So it's kind of left to conjecture in a certain respect. Why did this servant who only received one bury the one that he got? Maybe he was comparing it to the guy who got 5 or the guy who got 2. And it made him feel inadequate or insignificant. Or maybe even worse, he felt angry towards the other servants, or maybe even angry towards the master for dealing them out what he thought was such an unfair way to deal things out. Maybe burying his talent was just kind of a passive way of getting even with God. You ever hear people that feel like they weren't treated right by God? I don't believe in him anymore. Bury their faith because they've decided that God doesn't really know what he's doing and he's ordered their life in a wrong way. Maybe they didn't get enough, or maybe this servant felt like he didn't get enough. The point is, if you can't trust God with what you're given now, you're not going to trust him when you're given more. More by itself never builds trust. We think it does, doesn't it?
oh, if I win the lottery, I'll be given, na-na-na-na-na-na. But more by itself doesn't build trust. Comparison is just a deadly game. It's something that you just have to make every effort to just avoid. Because comparison, you could either compare yourself to somebody who's better than you, and then you feel terrible, and you feel inferior. Or if you want to make yourself feel better, you can just compare yourself to somebody who's a lot worse. I heard a way to just make yourself feel better. Can't think of his name. Oh, Seinfeld. He was talking about how you can make yourself feel better, because especially in middle age, we struggle with our weight. Well, if you want to feel better about your weight, just go to the Guinness Book of World Records. The heaviest person that ever lived weighed 1,600 pounds. I mean, you could weigh 1,000 pounds and feel good about yourself, you know? It's all a matter of comparison, and we can build our pride by comparing to somebody who's, you know, makes us feel better, or we can feel inferior, and we're not called to do that. We're called to be faithful with what God has given us. You could justify anything if you just compare it. And this particular servant resentfully seems to have buried an irreplaceable treasure. Comparison is not an acceptable excuse for burying your gift. Feeling that you weren't dealt right. God's entrusted everything you need to fulfill the purpose for which He's called you to. For what you were created to do. Because at the end of the day, He's not going to ask you why you didn't do something that somebody else did. He's not going to do that. He's going to ask you, did you do what I asked you to do? He's not going to ask you what you did with what you didn't have. He's going to ask you what you did with what you did have. When the master came to the third servant gave another rationale for his passivity. You notice his answer here towards the end of verse 24 and verse 25. He says, "For I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you do not sow, and I was afraid, so I hid what you gave me." I was afraid. Fear's a big deal, isn't it? I think one way I heard it put is that often we want a promise from God or a guarantee that nothing's going to go wrong, but all God gives us is a command. He tells us to be generous, but He doesn't give us any guarantee. He just commands it. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But He doesn't give you a guarantee that it's all going to work out. Comes back to that famous phrase from C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, that God is good, but He's not necessarily safe. He doesn't give us a promise or a guarantee. He just gives us a command. No promise that the wrong thing isn't going to happen, just a command to do the right thing. And think about the different things that fear inhibits us to be obedient to God. Fear is often underneath what keeps us from being obedient to God. Sometimes we're tempted to lie. Somebody asks me a question for which, if I tell the truth, it's going to be a little embarrassing. So it's easier to lie. But then you got to do repair work later. Maybe I hoard possessions because I fear that I'm not going to have enough and God's not going to supply. Maybe I flatter somebody because I want them to like me. Jacob deceived his father for fear of being poor. The Israelites, why did they end up in the wilderness? They were afraid. Why did the disciples desert Jesus? Because of fear. Why did Peter deny Jesus 3 times? He was scared.
You know, if you look at a lot of sin underneath it, that's really what it is. It's just being scared. You're fearful. I'm afraid if I risk obeying God, he's not going to take care of me. I'm not going to be all right. Something's going to happen that I won't be able to handle. God's not going to be there for me. But you know what? We're in good company, because if you look at any of them, Moses or Joshua, Gideon, Esther, all of these people that were called to do something great for God, the single greatest obstacle they had to overcome was fear. It's what stood in the way of the third servant taking advantage of a chance of a lifetime. I was afraid, he says, so I went and buried the talent in the ground. Now it's time for the master to settle accounts. Comparison wasn't an adequate excuse for burying the talent. Fear wasn't an adequate excuse. But look what he says in verse 24. He says, the one who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I mean, it's amazing to me that the master doesn't respond like, are you kidding me? I gave you 15 years' wages, and I'm a hard man? And then he's accusing him of being somebody, it says, to reaping where he did not sow, you know, gathering a harvest that you didn't plant. That's kind of like stealing, isn't it? That just the character that he is accusing him of being, but notice the master doesn't defend himself. He doesn't say any of that stuff, because I think he understands, obviously, he sees through it, that it's just a smokescreen of some kind of rationale that's not really a serious reason for his action. The master knows that the servant of the generous gift that he gave him, he's trying to couch it in a position that it's not at all. I like the way the message translates the way the master answers him. He answers him this way. The master was furious, and he says to him, the servant, that's a terrible way to live. It's criminal to live cautiously like that. If you knew I was after the best, why did you do less than the least? The least you could have done would have been to invest the sum with the bankers, where at least I would have gotten a little interest. Take the one talent and give it to the one who risked the most. And get rid of this play it safe who won't go out on a limb. Throw him out into utter darkness. Again, we just see how really, in a sense, in this viewpoint of it, fear is not an adequate excuse for leaving a gift unopened. I think one of the most sobering aspects of this servant is that he's not judged for necessarily being doing terrible things. He's judged for doing nothing. Risk is what doubled the return of the first two servants, right? Look through the Bible. Risk is what gave Peter the ability to step out of the boat and walk on the water. Look at your own life when anything. I mean, risk is what brought me into the ministry and into this church. There's never 100% certainty in anything that we step out into. Faith is required, even in marriage. Here's an excerpt from an old book I have from Tony Campolo. It's called, just a little title over an excerpt he wrote. It's called The Excitement of Risk. Kind of end with this. It says this: the excitement of risk is not to be compared to much else in life. To laugh is to risk appearing foolish. To weep is to risk appearing sentimental. To reach out for another is to risk rejection. To expose your feelings is to risk revealing your true self. To place your ideas before others is to risk ridicule. To love is to risk not being loved in return. To live is to risk dying. To hope is to risk despair. To try is to risk failure. And then he ends with this line, but risk must be taken because the greatest hazard in life is to risk nothing at all. Just kind of tiptoe through life and arrive at death's door safely. That's not what God calls us to. It's a lot easier. That's our natural inclination. And I'm not, whatever God is calling you to, I'm not saying, that you have to quit your job and go do this, although God could be calling you to that, but how about just stepping out where you are? And I'm talking to myself. Do all your neighbors know the faith that you have? Again, when we're encountering somebody, or, we talked about a couple weeks ago about always being in a hurry, do we seek God wherever we are? Are we just seeking to get our own stuff done? Are we asking God, is there somewhere I could step out here? Maybe there's somebody you want me to talk to. Maybe you want to give me an impression that somebody is really going through something and I'm supposed to spark up a conversation with them. Somehow that happened. I'm looking at Brian right now. Probably thought he was walking on the boardwalk to just, I don't know. If it was me, probably just going out to get some fresh air and relax. And God brings somebody else along and they start a conversation and they're sitting in the church now, Paul and Amy. Gosh, if we're willing to risk and just step out, and not be so darn self-conscious. This is it. We've been given a chance of a lifetime. Jesus says, work while it is yet day, for the night comes when no man can work. I remember in Francis Chan's book, he had decided after he went on some missions trip, he had a huge church, and he acted like he had a pretty nice home. And when he came home, he decided that he wanted to downsize so he could give more money away. And he said the people that seemed to try and talk him out of it the most were Christians. And until one friend said, well, you know what? I bet none of them will say that when you're dead. Isn't it funny what we major in at the eulogies? Let's major in them now while we have the opportunity to utilize what God has given us. Amen. Let's pray.